Let us turn once again to continue our present studies in the prophecy of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, and we're in chapter 3. We began to consider chapter 3 the last time. You may remember we were looking at verse number 1. In the previous verse, in chapter 2 at verse 17, the Lord reminds the people of Israel of his day that he was wearied with them criticizing and complaining concerning his imagined injustice and in his imagined disinterest in them. And they were saying, where is the God of judgment? Where is the fairness? And it seems that they were actually wanting God to visit them. chapter 3 is God's reply, reminding them that he is going to visit them, as they expect and as they in fact desire, but not in the way and not in the consequences that they expect. We were looking at verse 1 last time, and we saw that there's a twofold application in it. First of all, the John the Baptist, the one who is the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way before me. Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And that, of course, is taken up in New Testament scriptures as a reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. So the second part of verse 1 is the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. And therefore, the Lord here is the incarnate Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 refers to the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy concerning the beginning of the gospel dispensation. Well, we go on from there this evening to make some comments about verses 2 to 5. And we're not going to be able to exhaust these verses tonight. We probably will need to come back to them again next week, because there's more here than meets the eye, and there's more here than we have time to consider. So we begin this evening at verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? That's the day of the coming of the Lord. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a great deal in these verses, and the scripture, when it's dealing with prophecy, as we probably know by now, just in the very nature of the case, must summarize. The Bible must use earthly language and figures in order to explain to us a spiritual truth. And if we take the view that the Bible does deal with the entire history of our planet from the very beginning to the very end of it, that whole history is to be encompassed in a book that is manageable, that is not, on the one hand, too short and summary, but on the other hand, not too detailed and too large for any of us to handle. So the Bible is an ideal size. There's just something over 1,100 chapters in the Bible. And in fact, you can read right through the Bible quite easily within 1 year. There are programs and schemes set out whereby you read the Bible in 3 years. You can read the Bible, of course, much, much quicker, as we know. And in fact, there are books of the Bible such as Malachi. You could sit down and read this within 20 minutes at one sitting. So the Bible is very manageable. Nonetheless, what it contains is summarized, condensed teaching. And what we have in this passage is one of these condensed teachings, if we can put it like that. It's a prophecy that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it speaks, as do many of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. It speaks not only of one coming, but of two comings. Now, there are not two comings mentioned here, and we have to understand that. But nonetheless, what is being said concerning the work of the Lord when he does come is something that, in fact, has not been accomplished in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is a prophecy not only dealing with the beginning of the gospel era, but the entire gospel period, and indeed the conclusion, because this passage, in fact, concludes with certain statements concerning judgment. And the judgment seems to be a total and comprehensive judgment, and that has not yet taken place. So in these verses we have the Christian era laid out before us, but particularly what we have is the work of the Lord's Messiah. Here is the Christ coming, and we find that when he comes, he is going to engage in a certain kind of work, and it's going to be a process, and the process is evidently going to take some considerable time. So when it speaks of the day of his coming, it's not just speaking of something that is a transitory day. It is speaking of the day in the way that the scripture sometimes speaks of the day in terms of periods. And this is how we're to understand this particular prophecy. So here we have the work of Christ, the Lord's Messiah, when he does come. And the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet Malachi, is reminding these complacent people of Israel who were imagining that they could sin with impunity and they could put away their wives and engage in idolatrous worship with their heathen wives and such like things, and that there was going to be no comeback because they were the children of Abraham after all. And that God in some way was bound to bless them and never to curse them. And this was the frame of mind that was prevalent in Israel. In the days of Malachi, it was also prevalent, as we know from the gospel records, in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. We are the sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist, as we were reading in Matthew chapter 3, he reminds those who came to him, Don't presume to think that we are the children of Abraham, and that therefore God's blessing rather than his cursing is upon us. So here the Lord is saying, you're wanting the God of judgment to come. Well, the Lord of judgment is going to come, but you're not going to be able to stand. Those who are adulterers, idolaters, and so on, all the ones who are mentioned in verse number 5, they are not going to stand. They are going to be, in fact, condemned and not blessed through the work of God's Messiah. Well, what is, in fact, this work of process, or this work that the Lord Jesus Christ engages in, according to Malachi here? This is prophetic language. It is symbolic language, as all prophecy must be, the prophet is speaking before the event. He doesn't have the clarity of the apostles looking back on the final fulfillment of so many of the prophets. So by the very nature, Old Testament prophecy must have a certain amount of dark sayings contained in it, simply because the full light of what the prophecies mean has not yet been revealed to the people of God, and indeed to the world, in the way that it has been now since the coming of Christ. Well, the work, first of all, that is emphasized here concerning the Lord when he comes, the one who is the messenger of the covenant, the fulfiller, the real meaning of God's covenant mercies, is it's going to be a work of separation. I use that word because it's the best word to summarize what the prophet, in fact, is saying here. Who may abide the day of his coming? Verse number 2. Who shall stand when he appeareth? Because he's going to be one who separates individuals one from the other. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, what is the symbolism that the prophet is using here? Well, he is speaking, first of all, of the idea of a refiner of metal, silver or gold, we are told, as a refiner and a purifier of silver, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So the picture of the work of Christ here is the picture of a goldsmith or a silversmith, and he is seen here or pictured here as separating the pure gold or the pure silver from the dross. In other words, there is a process whereby that which is pure is separated from that which is the dross. So there is this distinction going to be made between those who are clean in God's sight and those who are unclean, those who are acceptable and of value to him like silver and gold, and those who are nothing more than dross, and they're going to be cast away. And then the other picture that we have here is he is like a fuller's soap. Here is the picture of a laundry or someone washing clothes. And again, the idea of separation, because in washing, you're separating the dirt from the clothing in order to put away something that would clean and indeed contaminate the clothing. So the picture of the work of Christ is that of purifying. And by the very nature of purifying, there is the idea of making distinctions and making separations. And what does this mean? It's all very well, we might say, to be speaking about a refiner purifying gold or silver, and a washerman or a washerwoman with their laundry, and they're clearing the dirt out of the clothing. But what does this mean in terms of human experience? Well, it means this. It means that when the Messiah comes, there is going to be unmistakably a clear distinction made between the godly and the ungodly. And furthermore, there is going to be a distinction and a separation between the godly and their sins. In other words, the process goes on. The godly are set apart. Now, as we read through the Gospels and as we read through the entire New Testament scriptures, we find that there is something very, very clearly made. It was made, distinction was made in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it is made even more clear. Because there are some characters in the Old Testament, and quite frankly, well, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me, and I'm not sure where to put them. I'm not sure whether Solomon, for example, was a saved or a lost man. There are arguments for and against, and I know what the arguments are, so I'm not going to enter in. There are certain vagueness. The whole people of Israel, in a sense, were regarded as holy people, and yet we know from their life that many of them personally and individually were anything but holy unto the Lord. So whilst there are clear lines of demarcation between those who are saved in the Old Testament and those who are lost, nonetheless, in the New Testament there is a very clear distinction made. And the distinction is very simple. It's the distinction between those who believe in Christ and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the line of demarcation. Those who have the Son of God have life, and those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. In the Old Testament, one could look at perhaps a man whose faith might not have been as orthodox as it was, and his life may well have been relatively pure. We look at, on the other hand, some of the great examples of faith in the Old Testament, even David, and we can think of Abraham even. And these men sometimes fell into sin, and sometimes their lives were, quite frankly, less holy than they might have been. And many of these men in the Old Testament, for example, with their polygamy and their concubinage, for example, these men would not have been allowed to be elders in New Testament churches. Because to be an elder in a New Testament church, you've got to be the husband of one wife. Now, David would be excluded. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, would not qualify under New Testament revelation to be a leader in the church of God. Now, that is the kind of distinction that I'm trying to emphasize. The clarity is made so much, much more clear and much more definitive in New Testament times than in the Old Testament. And so there is no gray shading. You're either in Christ or out of Christ, and by their fruit we know them. And that means that there are some Christian people, and their lives may well be less than they would desire. Indeed, than New Testament would desire. But nonetheless, a Christian must, in a in the normal temper of his life. He must conform to the high standards of New Testament teaching. Otherwise, we do not regard him as a Christian. Whereas in the Old Testament, David could do certain things, and Abram, and some of them could do certain things, and we would still regard them as true people of God in Old Testament understanding. So there is this increased clarity, and there is a higher standard required now that the Messiah has come. And he made very clear certain things that perhaps were not quite so clear under the Old Testament dispensation. So here the prophet is saying that when Messiah comes, there's going to be a very clear line of a separation between the godly and the ungodly. And it's going to be as clear and as definitive as dross is from purified silver or purified gold. It is going to be as clear and distinct as dirt is from the washing out of which that dirt has come. But then there's another way in which the work of this Messiah, in fact, also is an idea of separation. And that is that those who are separated, those who are the purified gold or the silver, they are further purified. And that means that the work of this Messiah is not only the work of making a distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost, but that he is also making a further separation between those who are saved and their sins. The Christian life largely is a process of sanctification. That is what all the exhortations of New Testament Scripture really point to. A continual emphasis on the need that we have as Christians to remember what we are, to be what we are, and to live out the practicalities of what we are. That is why in our studies in Ephesians on Sunday evenings, Paul is emphasizing, walk as children of light, as children of God. Why? Because that's what you are. And if you don't live like children of light and like children of God, it's because you're not children of God. There's no way we can get away with it. If we do not live like Christians, then we are not Christians. The New Testament doesn't recognize an unsanctified life as a saved life. The New Testament will have none of that. Under the Old Testament, with certain shadows and dark passages, perhaps a saint could get away with it. But under New Testament terms, you either live like a Christian, or if you don't live like a Christian, you're not to be regarded as a Christian. And the New Testament is very clear concerning that kind of thing. And this is the stringency that is going to come when the Lord of Judgment comes in his Messiah. Now, these people of Israel in Malachi's day needed to be reminded of this, because they thought that their sloppy religion was acceptable to God. It wasn't even acceptable to God in Malachi's day. But they thought that they were going to get away with this, and that they could, in fact, commit these sins willy-nilly, and that if God did not bless him, then in some way they lawfully could charge him with injustice and preferring evildoers. And the Lord is saying, no, no, it's not like that. When the final revelation of what God is like and what God is going to do for the sins of men and for the sanctification of his people, when that final revelation comes, there will be no such arguments as the kind of argument that is being leveled against the Lord in the days of Malachi. Now, John the Baptist emphasizes this same kind of distinctiveness and this same kind of separating process that Malachi is emphasizing here. In the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 3, you remember verses 10, 11, and 12, where John the Baptist reminds his hearers on that occasion that after him, he says that all that I can do is to baptize you with water. Now, John never spoke in tongues. John never performed any miracles. All John did was preach the word and baptize people and live a holy life and pray without ceasing. That's, in a sense, all that John did. And there's a sense in which that's all that John was ever required to do, because that, in reality, was the secret of the success of his mission as the voice in the wilderness. But John reminds his hearers that he is only laying the groundwork. I'm only baptizing you with water for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. But there's one coming, and he is going to do the real baptizing. In other words, John the Baptist is not the real baptizer according to the biblical teaching. Jesus is the real baptizer. John is only a type. Jesus is the fullness of the type. Jesus gives the real baptism. Baptism in water is not, in a sense, real baptism. Baptism in water is only a type. It's only a symbol of something else. In the same way as the Lord's Supper is not the real sacrifice, however theologians may argue about it, it is only a sign and a symbol, a commemorative sign that is at the same time commemoration. It's a means of grace, but nonetheless it's only a sign of something else. It's not the real supper. It's not the real body or the real blood. It's only a pointer to the real body. And the same with John the Baptist. His baptism, in a sense, wasn't the real baptism at all. It was only pointing to the Spirit baptism, which the Messiah would alone be the one who would accomplish it. And when he accomplished that baptism, it would be with the Spirit and with fire, light and warmth and the burning out of all the dross. Again, the picture of the purifying process, putting the metal to be purified into the fire in order to separate the good from the bad. That's the picture of the baptism that Jesus is to accomplish. And John was pointing to that. And John, no doubt, had this picture of Malachi, or this teaching of Malachi in his mind, when he was speaking in that kind of symbolism. But then you remember how John applies it all. He says that the Lord is like a farmer, he says, or someone gathering in his harvest, and he separates the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he will gather into his garner, and the chaff he's going to throw it away into unquenchable fire, just like rubbish to be burned. In the same way as the dross and the filth from the washing is sloshed away, and so those who are not cleaned by the Lord, they are going to be cast away. But John says they're going to be cast away into the fire. Now, this was something that these Israelites in Malachi's day needed to know. This is something that every generation needs to know, because we all have a tremendous capacity for self-deception and to imagine that we're going to be all right, and that that great lie that we're speaking about on Sunday morning, you shall not die. You will not die. Maybe other people will die, but you will not die. And so the prophet here is emphasizing there's no favoritism. Just as the fuller in his washing, he washes and separates and the job is done. And the refiner of the gold and the silver, he does it. There's no favoritism. You're either clean and you're acceptable and of precious value to God, or you're cast away. That's the picture. So the Messiah's work, first of all, is the picture of separation. He makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly, and having separated the godly ones, he then purifies them further, and he separates the godly ones from their sin. So that at the end of the day, the only ones who are acceptable to God and blessed by God are the ones who have been separated from the sins of sinners, and also they have been separated from their own sins. The whole of the work of God's Messiah is a work of purification. And we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And in his teaching and preaching, we are told in a number of places in the Gospels how that there was a division over him, there was an argument over him. He divided men, he disturbs the people. The religious leaders were wanting the status quo where nobody rocked the boat. And here comes this reforming preacher, and practically every sermon that he preaches, people are arguing and people are divided. That was the purpose. That was what the ancient prophet said the actual Messiah was going to do. He was going to be a disturber and a separator and a wedge between those who were in the kingdom and those who were out of the kingdom. That's the first thing that Malachi emphasizes about the work of God's Messiah when he comes. But there's another emphasis here, and it's this process again. It's the patience and the perseverance with which the Lord Jesus Christ purifies the silver and the gold. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, what is the prophet saying here? He is again going back to this picture of the metal refiner. And the metal refiner puts the raw ore into the furnace. And it's going to take some considerable time for the separation between the gold or the silver and the dross to be finally accomplished. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ has a work to do in the world. And the whole of the Christian era is that period where this whole process of salvation and sanctification is in fact worked out for all the nations of the world. Now you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's put it this way. The New Testament makes it very clear that the work of Christ is not finished in his first coming. We are told, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he ever lived, in chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever lives to make intercession for all those who come, everyone who comes to God by him. We are told in the opening of the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke takes up his pen to write volume 2 of his history, and he says, "The former treatise have I made, most noble Theophilus, of all things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we have the history of Jesus, largely, there are those silent years we know, but we have the history of Jesus. In fact, it begins with John the Baptist. We have the birth of John, the birth of Jesus. Then we have the ministry of Jesus beginning at the same time approximately as the time of John's ministry. And then we have the ministry of Jesus right up to the cross of Calvary, and then the post-resurrection appearances, the final commission, and then his ascension up into heaven. And what is Luke saying about all of that gospel of Luke? He says that's only what Jesus began to do, and that's what Jesus began to teach. And when he picks up his pen to write the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is in fact saying to us, now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And the Acts of the Apostles is in fact not the Acts of the Apostles so much as the Acts of Jesus. There are a number of places in the Acts of the Apostles where Jesus appears or reveals himself to his disciples. We can think of how he spoke to the Apostle Paul, for example, and he appeared in a vision when Paul was at Corinth. "Fear not, Paul," he said to him. "Hold not thy peace. I have much people in this city. No man shall lay on thee to hurt thee." And so all through the Acts of the Apostles, we are conscious that the Lord is there in the background. Indeed, one of the early editions of the Acts of the Apostles was entitled in the former years. It wasn't called the Acts of the Apostles, it was called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we find again the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, leading and guiding the Apostles, because Jesus sent the Spirit as that other comforter, the new Paracletos, who was going to teach and speak and comfort and so on for these men, these apostles who were to spread the word. So what we have in the New Testament is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing beyond his earthly ministry. And you have the same thing in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is a book in which Jesus is the one who is active. He is, in fact, telling John what's going to come to pass, not because he simply sees the future and sees what men are going to do to his church, but because he knows what he himself is going to do with his church. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 18, after Peter had made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus told Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, Jesus speaking of the future. The church, in a sense, was in the process of formation, but the church that is going to be built is the post-Pentecostal church. In other words, there's a certain sense. Now, I don't like to use this kind of language overmuch, because there's an argument as to when the church was born. And there are those who are very dogmatic about the church. The Christian church began on the day of Pentecost. I do not believe the Christian church began on the day of Pentecost. I believe the Christian church began way back in the Garden of Eden. But the point is, for the sake of outward structures and newness and finality of message, there is no question that Pentecost is a kind of watershed. There is a radical cleavage between the day of Pentecost and all that went before and post-Pentecost. We are now living in the Pentecostal age, and the Pentecostal age is the beginning of the last days. It will come to pass in the last days. So the whole of the history of God's people in the world since Pentecost is the last days. But what characterizes those days, those last days? It's the work of the Messiah. What is he doing? He is purifying and he is building his church. He is washing. You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. Now, is that the end of it? Is it just that we might be saved and justified? No, that he might sanctify the church, that he might wash the church with the washing of water by the word. And then once that process is complete, what happens then? Well, there's more in verse 27 in Ephesians 5, that he might then present the church to himself. So here you have the whole picture in Ephesians chapter 5. The death of Christ, that's our justification. And then there's that process of washing. That's our sanctification. And then there's the church perfected and presented. That's our glorification. And that is what the prophet Malachi is speaking about. He is looking forward, as do other Old Testament prophets, to that New Testament age. And he sees it all as one. But the point is, the work is not finished when Christ came and then ascended back into heaven. The work goes on. The Christian church tonight is safe in the arms of Jesus. That's good theology, whatever we may think of the way it's expressed. That is perfectly biblical theology. And furthermore, there's a purpose in it all. And it is that they may offer, he will purge them as gold and silver. And he will keep at this work in exactly the same way, with the same diligence and the same patience and the same expectation of something of value at the end, as a purifier of silver or gold sits and watches while his ore is purified and the dross is burnt off and the gold or the silver is separated. Now, I don't know how they purify. I'm not a purifier of silver or gold or any such thing. I did once work in a metal smelter. And I worked in a furnace room, and so I know something about the smelting of aluminium and how the ore comes in and different alumina and such like things came in one end, and out the other end came ingots of aluminium. And that's the way it goes in metal smelting. But I understand that in terms of purifying, in the ancient days at least, the silversmith or the goldsmith would keep looking. And he would keep looking at the metal as it was separate, and he would not be satisfied until he began to see his own reflection in the silver. And when he could see his reflection clearly, then he knew that the silver and the gold was ready. It was separate. Nothing more needs to be done. Now, if in fact that is true, if that is a proper and an accurate assessment of how they did it, what better picture could the prophet use for the sanctification of God's people? What is the end product going to be? For the silversmith, it is his own likeness reflected in the metal. What is Christ doing when he's sanctified? He is making us in his own image. That is the purpose of our salvation. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that work of process will never be completed until God looks at his people and he sees there the reflection of his own likeness, and then he will be pleased, and then we will be acceptable in his eyes, and then we will be able to offer pure sacrifices. I think I've given you the illustration before, but it's worth repeating, of one of the famous sculptors of the medieval world. Might have been Michelangelo or one of these, and he was chipping away at a block of stone, marble probably. And someone passed by and asked him what he was doing. He says, "I'm chipping away at everything that doesn't look like a horse." And that is humorous, but it's very true. Christ is chipping away at us. He's taking off everything that doesn't look like himself. And that's the process. And the process of the purifier of the silver or the gold is taking away everything that doesn't belong to the purified silver or the purified gold. That is the process that Christ is working in the hearts of his people. His blood washes us clean. His Spirit working within us through process and sanctification purifies us. And the purpose, it's not some vague, undefined end in view. The purpose is very clear. It is the image of God's dear Son. And once that image is attained, then we are ready for the presence and the praise of God. But there's more to this passage than we have had time this evening to comment on. And as I said, we're going to have to come back to this because there's more here than we have time to deal with. There's the offering of praises and the meaning of history and all that kind of thing. So that's what the prophet here is dealing with. The Lord is going to come, but he's going to come as a purifier, as a man who washes away the dirt in order to have pure clothing and refines the ore in order to have pure gold and pure silver. And that means pure people. And those who are ungodly and dirty are not going to stand before him when he comes in judgment. The second coming also is in view here, as hopefully we'll touch on next time. May God bless his word to us.